Revelation chapter 14 is where we are. If you're new to the church, we've been in Revelation for the last year. I think it'll be a year either next week or the week following. So we're encroaching upon a year. We take the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, starting in every book of the Bible. So we've been working through our way through Revelation. And right now at chapter 14, we're going to read the first five verses. Not that we're going to go through the first five verses, but we're going to read the first five verses to get some context, and then we'll expound from there. Verse 1, chapter 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." In the 1940s, the author, C.S. Lewis, who's famous for The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and all the Chronicles of Narnia and all that kind of stuff, he wrote a book entitled Screwtape Letters. Who's read that? Yeah, it's a famous one. Screwtape Letters, it's where within those letters, the book, he writes 31 letters from the devil's viewpoint and sort of places himself in the position of the devil's mind and from the devil's vantage point to teach lessons on Christian theology and the role of the demonic in the life of a believer. When Lewis finished the series of letters, he wrote in the preface of this published book these words, quote, "I never wrote with less enjoyment, though it was easy to twist one's mind into a diabolical attitude. It was not fun or not for long. The strain produced a sort of spiritual cramp. The work unto which I had to project myself while I spoke through screw tape was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done." Isn't that interesting? I can only imagine the dark places of the soul and the evil thoughts that had to enter into the mind of C.S. Lewis in order to write from the perspective of incarnate evil itself. And I can understand how that would have taken its toll on him in many, many ways. Now, there's no question that the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, which we just finished up, presents to us the darkest picture which we have studied thus far in the book of Revelation. And in fact, for the better part of the last eight chapters or so, we have been reading and studying about the most evil time coming in human history. We see the opening of the abyss, the demonic locust, the demonic armies, Satan's persecution of the saints of God, Satan's persecution of Israel. We've seen the rise of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. We've seen the deception of the false prophet over all of mankind, causing a majority of mankind to be under the mark of the beast and then causing death to those who have rejected the mark of the beast. We have been witness to, and oftentimes to a very deep level, the darkness of Satan and the vile result of sin. And to some degree, it's been tough. It can take its toll on the hearts. It's difficult to be immersed in the evils of this world, whether we're reading about it or living in it, and not be affected by it. And even though we're studying it through the scriptures, it's awfully tough to study the evils and the darkness of this world for any period of time and not have it take a toll on the soul. How refreshing, then, is it that when we turn the page to chapter 14 and we read these words, and I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. John has been subject to, and as have we, such heaviness that is certain to come upon our fellow man in the near future. And chapter 14 comes to us as a breath of fresh air, or a cool drink of water. When I read that, I was reminded of John 7:37, where Jesus stood out and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Darkness and gloom make us parched for the spiritual water of Jesus and the refreshment of the soul, which only he can give. Now, as a whole, chapter 14 is a series of scenes that can easily be broken down into segments. Verse 1 says, "And I looked." Verse 6, "Then I saw." Verse 14, "And I looked." And then within the last two segments, each of those segments provides for us three angel proclamations. Look at them again. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel." Verse 8, "Another angel followed." Verse 9, "Then a third angel." And then we see the same repetition in the last three, the last of the three scenes. Verse 15, "Then another angel." Verse 17, "Then another angel." And then lastly in verse 18, "And another angel came out of the altar." Now, another observation about these three scenes is that they're all outlined in the same way, the same basic way. We notice that in verse 1, John looked and he saw. And then in verse 2, John heard. And then in verse 4, John is given a description. And this is the way it is broken down for each three segments. John sees, John hears, and then John is given some kind of understanding. And much of this we can apply to our own lives. Now, I want to say up front, that on the onset here, before we move into this passage, that it was my original intent to move through the first five verses this morning. That was my original intent. And even up until the day I was writing, this is what I had planned to do. But as sometimes can happen, as you're praying through as you're writing, the message kind of sometimes develops its own life, its own direction. And I found that in writing this, that the Lord had another idea for us. So by the time I was finished with the message, I discovered that the message wasn't about breaking down the first five verses. We'll get to that next week. But the message ends up being a message of hope and a message of encouragement for both you and for me. And that kind of makes sense to me, given that we've been studying for the last number of months, right? This very difficult period of time in human history. Sometimes, especially as a pastor who's dedicated to preaching and teaching what's written here, sometimes the subject matter can bring a heaviness week in and week out, right? And that's just the way it is for those who are dedicated to preaching expositionally, as we are here. Because that's what's there in the text. And if it's there in the text, that's what we're going to do. But sometimes God changes directions. And this morning, I think it's one of those days. And so my prayer is this morning that we may all be encouraged, especially all of us who might be facing a tough time ahead or a tough road ahead or having a season of difficulty. Verse 1. By the way, we're going to be in verse 1 all morning. We just won't get out of verse 1. I'm sure it's not a shock to everybody, but that's where we're at. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. The first thing that John sees is, of course, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. On center stage, and the first one to capture John's attention is not this beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. It's not the false prophet. It's not Satan, who is described as a dragon. It's not what we've been looking at for the last X amount of weeks, but it is the Lamb of God. And I can only imagine how this scene must have fallen on the heart of John. After seeing and being witness to so much pain, so much death, so much devastation that's befalling on those who dwell on the earth that we've seen in the previous chapters, not to mention the deception of the devil and the beast and the false prophet and all the evil brought on by man, when that has been a major focus of John's attention, to see the Lord Jesus standing on Mount Zion must have made his heart glad. Put yourself in John's position for a moment. Let's say you've been taken up to heaven and given a first-person viewpoint of all that's coming on this earth. In the hardest time ever, you think things are tough today? Times that by 100, and this is what John is seeing. And just as he's been subject to all this hardship and difficulty, you would think it would take a toll on his heart. And all of a sudden, he looks and he sees, and there's the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. This is the effect of the presence of Jesus on his people. Refreshment. Refreshment. That is the effect of the presence of Jesus on his people. We could be going through one of the worst seasons of life, but when we look into the eyes of Jesus through his word and through prayer, our hearts begin to be refreshed. And in our world, we begin to experience the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of our trouble. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, so often this verse is used as a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ, and so it should be. But sometimes also we miss the relationship between belief in Jesus and a peace-filled heart. This tells me that when troubles or hardship come, our trust in Him and seeing Him in the center of the storm keeps our hearts from becoming troubled, and peace can be found. You know, I've watched here, especially as of late, I've watched some very difficult events occur in some of the beloved saints' lives, especially over the last year. But what has been significant to me, a significant testimony, is how each of them have pressed into Jesus by opening up His Word and leaning on Him through prayer so that they might see Him more clearly. Last night at my daughter's Awana graduation, we sang a song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." That's how we are called to live our life for Christ, amen? Building our lives on the blood of Jesus and His righteousness, wholly trusting in Jesus' name. I particularly like the fact that Jesus is presented here in our first verse as a lamb. Because in contrast to what we have been reading, in contrast to that hate-filled, evil dictatorship in which John has been seeing for the last few chapters, this docile, tender, gentle lamb is revealed to John. But it's more than just this, because the lamb speaks of sacrifice. If you were John and you saw this lamb being Jewish, you would think of the temple. You would think of the temple and the role that the lamb plays in the temple. And you would think all the way back to Passover, where God told the Jews to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their home. And by this blood of the lamb, the angel of death would then pass over the home and provide redemption from death. The lamb speaks of atonement. And just as John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you know, when he came walking down to the Jordan River, and John introduces him as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even to the ends of the ages, we see Jesus represented as that lamb. And again, we take our lessons from what John sees here. In our times of darkness, when the walls of life feel like they're crashing in around us, we look unto the Lamb, amen? We look to Jesus. We make sure that He is center stage in all things, and the peace of God will be with you always. Isn't that interesting? The peace of God will be with you always. And that tells me that when I don't have the peace of God, that Jesus probably is not centered properly in my perspective. Notice what else he sees here. He sees the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is not Zion like you saw in the movies with Neo and what was that movie? Yeah, the Matrix, yeah. Not the same thing, by the way. There are three ways in which Mount Zion is portrayed in Scripture. There's the geographical hill in Israel where David's tomb is and where the upper room was. That's a little tiny thing. It's really, you look at it, you go, that's not a mountain at all. It's more of a hill. And frankly, if it wasn't signed, you probably wouldn't know that you were on it. Zion is also, it has a prophetic sense that refers to the millennial city, referring to Jerusalem as the future capital of the city of the nation of Israel during the millennial age. We'll get to that in latter chapters of Revelation. And also, the New Testament also refers to Zion as the New Jerusalem, to the eternal city into which the church will be received. Hebrews 12 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the things of Abel." Now, in context, which Mount Zion is being spoken of is a bit difficult to determine. And we'll get to more of that next week. But I think this morning what I want us to take away from this is that overall, the Jews, or for the Jews, Mount Zion was much more than just a geographical location. It symbolized the hope of all the Jews throughout all the ages of the age of the Messiah to come. It was that hope of the age of the Messiah to come. To the Jews, Zion was the hope of the Messiah and his return to rule and to reign. And so it's, to me, very significant here that Jesus introduces himself from the place of Mount Zion, the place of an ultimate rest for the church, bringing a hope and a reminder that Jesus is coming to rule and reign again and to put all things back in order. Now, notice also that John sees in the last part of verse 1, he says, "I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, we've already looked at the 144,000 before when we were in chapter 7. These are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each. But notice, what I want us to notice this morning in terms of encouraging our hearts, I want us to notice that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion and, what does it say from there? And with him were 144,000, with him. And those words should stand out significantly to you and me. They were with him. They were with Jesus. They had his protection. They had his presence because they were with him. When Jesus called his disciples, Jesus called his disciples to be with him. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may say boldly, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We really need to understand this. There are so many things in our life that can cause us to worry or cause us to fear or cause us to panic or some ungodly concern. You know, even for some, going through Revelation has been a bit of, or has caused some anxiety and some worry. It shouldn't, but it has. Jesus said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible encourages us as believers to our very heart. Listen to what happens in Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We read these verses, I think, almost too often in a sense, and they become rote for us. Don't let this be rote for you. His love for you is immeasurable. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Whatever you're fearing about, whatever you're concerned about, whatever is not peaceful about in your life, that's of the devil. That's of the flesh. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. These 144,000 are with him. And being with him brings security and assurance and peace. There's no reason for us to be fearful. Be afraid. There's no reason for it. Not saying it doesn't happen. But if Jesus is center, there's no reason for it. That's things to pray about, isn't it? There should be no reason for us to be afraid, but the Bible tells us that there is much reason for us to be content. Because he will never leave us or forsake us. 1 Timothy 6:6, the Lord teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we'll carry nothing out. Yet we have the Lord, don't we? We have his loving protection. We have his presence. And we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't that enough for us to shout hallelujah and amen? Listen, the Lord is going to take care of you. The Lord is with you. The Lord will never leave you. The Lord will never forsake you. No matter where you are at this moment, no matter what you might be facing or what difficulty you might be looking at, we have the assurance from God's holy word, and that assurance is this: the presence of the Lamb of God. We will be with him. Couple more things I want us to notice. And yeah, I realize we're still in verse 1. But I'll tell you what, we're in verse 1, but But look at what we can mine from the depths of God's word that are applicable to our own lives. Don't be a cursory reader of God's word. But notice that he says that with Jesus are 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Listen, this is not 135,000. This is not 140,500. This is not 143,999. These are the 144,000. And what an encouragement to our heart that because everyone that began with Christ ended with Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Every single one of these 144,000 started with Christ in chapter 7 and are still with him in chapter 14. Everyone is a conqueror, a victor, because they are with Christ. What began in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000, God protected and preserved by the same power. And that power is the power of his sovereignty. And here is every one of them in the triumph of chapter 14. They have survived the world's worst time of disaster and death. They have lived through what we have already read through the book of Revelation, and you can be assured that the world has tried to kill them many times over, yet were unable to do it. They are all here. They are all intact, all 144,000 of them. Now listen, here's the point I'm trying to make. Not only will Jesus never leave you nor forsake you, but he will never lose you. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, we'll look at verse 35. Not only will Jesus never leave you nor forsake you, but he will never lose you. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Now listen, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Just like the 144,000 whom God kept through the tribulation and lost none, so too we as saints will not be lost. Now, there are people that agree with the scriptures, but then make a departure from the promises held in God's hands alone. To say that, yes, I agree that he will not lose any of us. But then flip that and say, but we can lose ourselves. We can walk away from our faith and in doing so, in effect, become unborn again. Shifting post-salvation from the sovereignty of God to the sovereignty of man over God's promises. Now, we can really get into depth into this subject, and one day we will. But for the moment, let's just reason a little bit out of this verse in light of this kind of a question. Can man Once being saved from his sin and being born again and being released from being a child of wrath and being a child of God, can man walk away from his salvation and choose to become unborn again and return to become a child of wrath? The short answer is no. No. As I read the scriptures, that's not a possibility. Now, I know that many of my Arminian-leaning friends would disagree with me. That's okay. That's okay. And I know that the moment I say that I believe that one cannot lose his salvation, that I'm going to be mislabeled a Calvinist or Reformed in my theology. I am not Reformed in my theology. But as I read the scriptures, I see that my salvation is secured by Jesus and in Jesus. So let's think about this for a moment and look at chapter 6 again, and we'll look at some of these verses and we'll expound just a tad. Verse 37, I want you to follow along with me. Verse 37 says that he will not cast any out that come to him. Verse 38 tells us that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Verse 39 tells us that the will of the Father is that of those he has given Jesus, that Jesus would lose none of them, but instead he will raise them up in the last day. You see that? Verse 40, Jesus continues to tell us what the will of the Father is. That of all who behold the Son and believe in him will have eternal life, and Jesus will also raise them up in the last day. So, Jesus came from heaven to do the will of the Father, verse 38. The will of the Father is that Jesus would lose none, verse 39. And that all who believe in Jesus will have eternal life. That's verse 40. And that Jesus also will raise them up in the last day, verse 39 and verse 40. If Jesus fails to accomplish the will of the Father by losing some, whether by his own merit or yours, then that means that he has not accomplished the will of the Father. That says, when someone believes in Christ, they have eternal life. If someone believes in Jesus, he has eternal life. But if it is true that some are lost, then Jesus has not accomplished the will of the Father by not losing any, by not raising them up on the last day, and also by not giving them eternal life. It would also mean that the Father has failed in his mission as well. Because he gave Jesus ones that he said would have eternal life. Isn't that what the scriptures say here? Yet if Jesus lost any, regardless of the how, then the Father has failed. Because he either decided to give Jesus ones he knew would not have eternal life, and therefore would be a liar when he told Jesus that the ones he's giving him, he wouldn't lose any. That would make him a liar. Or the Father lacked omniscience and simply didn't know that they were going to walk away from their salvation. And therefore, when he said that he would have eternal life, he was mistaken and the Father failed. Now, certainly there are difficult passages that come up against this kind of a theology, and I understand that. But I'll tell you this, we interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. It is clear here who holds the reins for salvation. And if you tell me that somebody you know has walked away from the faith, and therefore that's your proof, we want Scripture to speak, not experience. And we know that 1 John tells us that they walked away from us because they were never of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to prove that they were never of us to begin with. My point in all this rabbit trail is this. Just as Jesus didn't lose any of the 144,000, we too, as saints of God, are secured in his protection. Jesus will never leave you, nor forsake you, nor will he ever lose you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have the responsibility to make sure your salvation is actually true and genuine. But if you are genuinely born again, if you genuinely are born again, you cannot be unborn again. And that's because, another reason, because we have the name of the Father written on us. Look again at verse 14 of Revelation. It was 144,000, and it says, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, these 144,000 were identified as belonging to God. And that identification was not only an identification of protection, but it was also an identification of possession. They were sealed, as chapter 7 tells us, so that nothing could touch them and nothing could harm them. They were kept by the power of God. Now, God speaks of this importance, of the importance of his name written on the believer in Revelation chapter 3, where he speaks to the church and Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven, and I will write on him my new name. We're going to be written on a lot. It's permanent, by the way, marker. This is not that what were those pens back in the 80s, the erasable pen things? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, whom also he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Catch that last piece? He has sealed us. We are the believers. He has sealed the church. Individually, we are sealed. We have his name written on our foreheads. And he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And here's the real key. God promises to possess you by marking you with his name, and he promises to keep you by sealing you with the Holy Spirit. We are his. He protects us and he keeps his own. And it's not for our sake, by the way. It is for his glory. You and I, as believers in Christ, have his name written upon us, and we have the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Take a look, by the way, at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the same language we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Just as God sealed 144,000, he has sealed his people in the church. The seal is a mark of ownership. Both Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 tell us that he's given us the earnest or the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what is the purchased possession that God is going to redeem one day? The answer? Our bodies. Our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus, and now he will redeem your body because your body is falling apart. Amen? And what a wonderful thing to say that I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Those of us here that are Christians, I imagine the majority of the room are, we can say this. We can say it with full confidence, by the way, without batting an eye at it. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and that we can also say that my inheritance is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the what? Redemption of our body. The purchase of the purchased possession is the redemption of our body. And of course, according to the Bible, we have an earnest, a pledge of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That promise tells us that this day is going to come when our bodies will be redeemed, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the workings by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. And to convince you of the redemption of your body, that it's really going to happen, he sealed us with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for earnest or pledge or guarantee that we see here in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians 1 is said by most Bible commentators as being a down payment. Who's heard that? That the earnest is a down payment. And certainly it is. But the Holy Spirit in your heart is far more than just a down payment. In fact, it's a lot more secure than that. If we were to do a word study on this word, arabon, I think it's arabon in its proper pronunciation, we would find that not only does it refer to a down payment, but even more precious than that, listen, saints, it refers to an engagement ring. An engagement ring. Can you think of anything more beautiful? Especially as we look at the parables of Jesus that speak of the blessings of the coming kingdom and then liken them to a marriage. Can you think of anything more precious? Can you think of anything more wonderful of knowing that you and I are called the bride of Christ, and that he is the bridegroom? God gave you and I an engagement ring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and he will keep his promise. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever, the Lord says. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is his promise. You can count on that marriage coming. You can count on the redemption of the body. You can count on the messianic kingdom. And you can count that all the promises that are intended for you through the Bible are yours. And you can count on the Holy Spirit as being the guarantee of that promise. Listen. Like I said at the onset of this teaching, I intended it to go one way. The Lord took it this way. I don't know where it sits in the hearts of everyone here. But I know, at least for me, going through these scriptures, the book of Revelation, it becomes heavy after a while. And so when I stop and I read, and then I look and behold the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, and written on their foreheads the name of God. You have to stop. And like a sponge desperate for water, you just soak that in. And I think the Lord would want to encourage you this morning. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever tough time is ahead of you and you know it's there, the Lord would have you encouraged this morning. Keep Jesus center stage in your life. Keep him center in your heart and in your minds. Keep looking to the future of our Zion, our future rest. The rule and the reign of Jesus is as certain as tomorrow is. Be encouraged that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, and even more than that, he will never lose you. And if you are genuinely his, your life will show that you are his. And if you are in him, your face will never show up on a spiritual milk carton. He won't lose his children. And it's a guarantee. He has marked you as his own. And beyond the marking, he has sealed you. And the Holy Spirit is the promised guarantee of your eternal redemption. So, be encouraged this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Bless you, Lord. So grateful for your word, Lord, to be reminded over and over and over this morning that you will never leave us nor forsake us, nor ever lose us. I can only imagine that some here are in desperate need of hearing that promise and that reminder. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that have been having such a hard time, the heaviness of life is becoming too much and crushing them or keeping them from being able to breathe to some extent. Stress is overly heavy and it's just taking its toll. Lord, I pray that this morning these words would encourage them. Pray, Lord, that each of us here would never forget that whatever we do or say, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, or whatever we do to the glory of God. That you, Jesus, are what we live for and why we live. Forgive us of those times, Lord, where we forget to even think, would this glorify you? And instead, we forget you and we push you aside. And we look to glorify self. Help us, Lord, to put off the works of darkness. Help us to put off the old man and put on righteousness and holiness by the renewing of our minds. And we know, Lord, that your word, as we consume it and we are not just hearers, but doers of the word, that by that we can have that renewing of the mind. Encourage these here, Lord, with your word. We love you and thank you for being our teacher this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said amen. God bless you guys.